I would invite you to turn in the Bible to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll be starting our scripture reading this morning from verse 16, reading through the end of chapter 11. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew rack, and you'll find the text in there. This is not a major news item, but I just noticed that it was almost exactly a year ago when we began this series of sermons on the Gospel of Matthew, April 7th, 2013. So we've been working our way through Matthew's Gospel for a year now. I've occasionally taken some breaks from it for the Advent season, and then we had a short series on Isaiah. But other than that, we've been going strong for about a year. And here we are in chapter 11, so you can see that at the rate I'm going, it will be a while before we get to the end. I hope nobody's in a rush. If you are curious, I can tell you how it ends. There's a happy ending to it, but we'll just enjoy our study of Matthew's Gospel. Anyway, we're picking it up in chapter 11, verse 16. Last time we looked at the first 15 verses of the chapter, and those verses center around Jesus and John the Baptist, and that passage focused on the expectation that all Jews back at the time had that a promised Messiah would come and deliver God's people. And John the Baptist, who at this point is in prison, he has sent messengers to Jesus to ask him point blank if he is that promised Messiah. Jesus responds in the affirmative. And then he went on to explain to his listeners that John the Baptist was also a key figure promised or prophesied in the Old Testament. He was the new Elijah, the new prophet, the greatest of the prophets, actually, who was prophesied in the book of Malachi, who was to come and to prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus himself. And our text today is just a continuation of that scene. Jesus, he's going to speak about the different responses that people had to these promised men, both to John the Baptist, the Messiah's forerunner, and to Jesus, the Messiah himself. Now that both of these men have arrived, how are people responding to them? That's the question that our text is getting at this morning. So let's look at it, Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 16. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would grant light upon the pages of Scripture. Lord, we know that we can hear things and then immediately forget them. Things can go in one ear and out the other. And Lord, we pray that that would not be the case this day. Lord, help us to hear these words and to take them to heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Did Jesus have bipolar disorder? Was Jesus a manic depressive? Many of you have heard those terms before, maybe not all, but some of you maybe have had to deal with it in your own lives or in the life of a family member. Bipolar disorder, or manic depression as it's often been called, is not a laughing matter. According to one source, bipolar disorder, it's a form of mental illness that, quote, brings severe high and low moods and changes in sleep, energy, thinking, and behavior. People who have bipolar disorder can have periods in which they feel overly happy and energized, and other periods of feeling very sad, hopeless, and sluggish. In between those periods, they usually feel normal. You can think of the highs and the lows as two poles of mood, which is why it's called bipolar disorder. End of quote. This is more than just mood swings that everybody experiences. Everybody can have those. Everybody can have those days when things can quickly go from feeling happy to being sad, or vice versa, for any number of reasons. But bipolar disorder is an actual medical condition in which the swings from extreme happiness, the manic state, to extreme depression are considered by medical professionals to be abnormal and unhealthy. So, for example, for some people, those high points can include actual delusions or hallucinations. So it's a serious medical condition, as those of you who've ever had to deal with it in some form, you will know. But back to my question, did Jesus have bipolar disorder? Was Jesus a manic depressive? Well, of course, Jesus is the Son of God. So he didn't have any kind of disorder whatsoever. So we know that the answer has to be no to that question. Jesus was not bipolar. But still, when you read this text today carefully, you might almost be tempted to think that he did suffer almost from some form of manic depression, because we see some very extreme ends of Jesus' personality here. As we walk through the text this morning, we're going to see this. We're going to see how Jesus is, first, he's critical of his contemporaries, his generation, in verses 16 through 19. He criticizes them. And maybe that doesn't seem so unusual or strange or whatever. But then in verses 20 through 24, he turns up the volume quite considerably. He starts outright condemning his contemporaries, declaring woes upon them, preaching judgment of a most fearsome kind, basically hellfire and brimstone. And then in verses 25 through 30, there's this astonishing mood swing, and he issues this incredibly warm and tender invitation to people, words that I'm sure are well known to many of you already. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, he goes from this very careful, sort of reasoned critique of his hearers to this solemn, stern, terrifying condemnation of them. And then he goes to this very warm and tender invitation for them to come to him. That's a very big emotional range right there. It maybe seems a little contradictory to pronounce woes and judgment on people and then to turn right around and warmly invite them to come and to follow you. So if Jesus weren't the Son of God, one might think that he had some kind of disorder almost that caused his moods to just swing wildly at the spur of a moment from one extreme to another. You might think that he needed to see a medical professional if you didn't know already that he was the Son of God. Of course, it's not that Jesus had some sort of disorder or medical condition. It's not that he was a moody person even. That's not what caused these outbursts that seem to be the polar opposite of each other. What it is that Jesus believed passionately in the mission that he had come to accomplish and in the things that he came to do and to teach. And how people responded to him would, in fact, determine where and how they would spend eternity. Jesus came to save people from their sins. He knew that was his job, that was his mission, and he couldn't be dispassionate about that. I mean, he came to give life to dead people, spiritually dead people. He couldn't just be dry and unemotional when he spoke about that. I teach at Erskine Seminary, theological graduate school, and usually once or twice a year I go off to academic conferences and I present papers on things that I'm researching and studying. And these conferences, it's where all these scholars will come together. They'll talk about their research. They'll research on different books of the Bible, research into archaeological finds from ancient Israel. I usually present on things about dealing with Hebrew grammar. I know that sounds very exciting to all of you. Everyone is very calm and controlled, and nobody shouts or raises their voice. We're all trying to be very academic and very scholarly and, you know, not get overly excited about things, not get overly emotional. That's not Jesus here. He's not speaking at an academic conference. Not making a conference presentation. He's not passing on, you know, here's some information that you might find interesting to know. You might find this kind of curious. He's passing on a message of vital importance. People's lives, their eternal destinies hang in the balance. And that's why he speaks so passionately. That's why he can issue such terrifying hellfire and brimstone warnings and then turn right around and give these tender invitations at one and the same time. This is not an academic exercise for Jesus. He knows this is the most important stuff in people's lives. Well, let's walk through this text here, and I want you to see the different ways that Jesus speaks to his hearers in this scene. Let's take a look. First, in verses 16 through 19 of the text, Jesus critiques his generation for being impossible to please and ultimately for being noncommittal to him. That's important, so I'm going to repeat that. Jesus critiques his generation for being impossible to please and ultimately for being noncommittal to him. That's what we see in verses 16 through 19. Look at them again. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. For the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Now, it may not be obvious at first what all Jesus intends by this. You have to try to picture the scene that he's painting. They're like a bunch of children sitting around in the marketplace, you know, a nice playground sort of setting. And some of them, they want to play upbeat music and get everybody dancing. But the others there all say, nah, don't want to do that. So then another group says, well, let's play some sad music and let's all get depressed together. We can just all wallow in self-pity with one another. And again, the rest, they all say, nah, don't want to do that either. Do you want to dance? No. Well, do you want to cry and be sad? No. They can't make up their minds what they actually want to do. I'm willing to bet that most of you here, maybe even all of you, have seen the Walt Disney animated adaptation of Rudyard Kipling's The Jungle Book. If you have children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren, you have probably seen this film. It's a story about the young boy Mowgli, who's raised by wild animals in the jungles of India, eventually goes back to human society. There's a scene in which Mowgli happens upon a group of vultures who are all sitting somewhat glumly in a tree somewhere in the jungle, trying to figure out what to do to break the monotony of their lives. And one of them yawns and asks the other, "So, what are we going to do?" And his comrade responds, "I don't know. What you want to do?" Eventually, one of the other vultures pipes up, "Hey, I've got it. Let's flap over to the east part of the jungle. There's always something going on there." Well, none of the others want to do that. So they keep sitting there. And eventually the first one repeats his question, "So what are we going to do?" And same response, "I don't know. What you want to do?" And on it goes. They never figure out what it is that they want to do. It's only the appearance of Mowgli coming along that gives them something to do, gives them some meaning in their lives. It's a comical scene. That's the picture that Jesus is painting of that generation of his listeners. There are those vultures sitting in the tree. "What do you want to do?" "I don't know. What do you want to do?" He's depicting their indecisiveness in a way that is meant to be humorous. They don't really want to get happy. They don't really want to be sad. They don't know what they really want. Fundamentally, they're non-committal to everything. Now, that's humorous up to a certain point. But there comes a point where it's not so funny anymore. It turns out they're also non-committal to the key figures in God's plan for the world. They didn't respond to John the Baptist. Yeah, John came very stern, not eating, not drinking lavishly. He was almost monk-like, ascetic in his ways. And he issues this solemn, stern call for radical repentance. And they kind of write him off as a religious fanatic, a nutcase, joking that he must be demon-possessed because he's so intense in his call for people to return to God. They're not going to follow him. That guy's crazy. That's not the religion for me. Well, then along comes Jesus the Messiah, who was not ascetic at all. He enjoyed a good meal. He enjoyed fellowship. He ate and drank with others. In comparison with this radical John the Baptist, Jesus no doubt appeared to be a lot friendlier, a lot more easygoing than John. But no, they don't want to respond to Jesus either. "Well, this guy's not serious about living the godly life. Look, he's a glutton. He's a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. John the Baptist, he's too serious. Jesus is not serious enough." There's no pleasing this group of people, you see. They don't want to laugh and dance and feast with Jesus. They don't want to repent and mourn with John the Baptist. In the end, they won't commit to any course of action or to any of God's true servants. But not responding to Jesus is a response to him. Not responding to him is refusing him. Jesus will eventually call these people to come and follow him, and one either heeds that call or one refuses it. This is one of those passages that I've always thought was eerily applicable to our generation today. I think it was very applicable to me and my peer group, and maybe even more so to the younger generations that have followed mine. There's so much indecision and lack of commitment to anything or anyone. It's in the music, it's in the films, it's in the stories, it's on the television, this pervasive sense of, whatever. It's part of the sickness of our day. There's so much indecisiveness, such incredible resistance to making firm commitments of any kind. This is exactly why fewer and fewer people will radically commit themselves to another human being by taking marriage vows. They'll gladly live together for years and make sacrifices to do that, but to take a solemn, binding vow of commitment, a life or death vow, whoa, that's too radical. That's too serious. Just one example of how we see that. The problem is, in our day, back in Jesus' day, this mindset, it becomes a resistance to committing oneself to anything, including Jesus and the kingdom of God. And Jesus is criticizing that mindset here by pointing out how unreasonable the people are being. You know, John the Baptist is too serious, but Jesus is not serious enough. I mean, you can't have it both ways. Jesus critiques his generation and ours, I would say, for being impossible to please and ultimately for being non-committal to him. That's what we see in verses 16 through 19. Then in verses 20 through 24, Jesus turns up the volume and begins to pronounce judgment on these same people. So Jesus goes from criticism to explicit condemnation in verses 20 through 24 for the people's non-repentant response to him. Look at verses 20 and 21 for starters. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Jesus, he mentions some different local cities, but really these are just representatives of this non-committal generation that he's talking about. And he's pointing out, first of all, that this non-committal response to him is really a response of non-repentance. You know, by simply adopting a, whatever sort of attitude to Jesus, they're actually refusing to heed his summons to repentance. Now, that assumes, it's saying that these people have things that they need to repent for. They've done some stuff, some bad stuff, and they need to humble themselves before God and ask his forgiveness. They're not willing to do that. And it's because of this non-repentant state of mind and heart, that Jesus emerges in these verses as a pretty fearsome preacher of judgment. He proclaims woes upon these cities. Now, to our ears today, this can sound almost like some elegant Shakespearean actor. Oh, woe is me. Woe art thou. No, this is really a very emotional warning cry. He's shouting at them to try and get their attention, to get them to wake up spiritually. Listen, do you have any idea of the danger you're in when you refuse hard-heartedly to repent before a perfectly holy God? That's what he's saying when he says woe to them. Jesus gives them a very clear picture of their danger in verses 22 through 24. Verse 22. I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. You may not know where Tyre and Sidon are located. It doesn't really matter for our purposes this morning. Here's what you need to know, is that the Old Testament contained numerous oracles of judgment against Tyre and Sidon. I could take many minutes just listing them off. Isaiah 23, verse 1, an oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. It's flattened. Jeremiah 47, verse 4. It speaks of the day that's coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains. No survivors. Ezekiel 26, we read, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. Nothing nothing left standing. And Jesus is saying that God's judgment against Tyre and Sidon is actually lighter than what is going to come upon the generation of people that he's speaking to who are so noncommittal about him. I mean, you think it sounds bad that Tyre's going to get smashed to pieces and scraped bare like a rock? Jesus is saying that's nothing compared to what the cities of Judea will experience, since they saw miracle after miracle that I've performed. They've seen it firsthand, and they failed to respond. They closed their eyes to it. Jesus goes on, verses 23 through 24. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. That's just the Greek term for hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Jesus, he's promising hellfire to Capernaum and cities like it, and he's using a very powerful comparison, the city of Sodom. You probably, many of you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis 18 and 19. These cities were infamously wicked in horrendous sorts of ways. What happened to them? The Lord brought his judgment upon them. Genesis 19 says, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. He flattened them. These cities were utterly wiped out. And again, Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms, the sin of the people of Judah is greater. It's more wicked than the sins of the men of Sodom. Yes, greater than the sins of the Sodomites. And therefore, the punishment to come upon the people of Judea will be greater than that which came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, if you thought Genesis 19 was bad, Jesus is saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. You just try to imagine the offense and the outrage that his hearers would have had at this point. How dare you compare us to the people of Sodom? We don't do the sorts of things that they did. Yuck! We're very moral people. Yes, maybe so. Maybe they are very moral people. But they've rejected the light. They've rejected the true Word of God, the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ. They had seen with their own eyes all these things that the incarnate Word did. They'd seen his miracles, the healings, the demons being cast out, and they chose to shut their eyes to all that. You know, it's one thing to be blinded to the truth, as the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were. It's another, and it's a far worse thing, to shut one's eyes to the truth. And that's what the people of Judea were doing. Jesus is pronouncing a fearsome judgment here. Don't miss that. He's not talking politely. He's telling them like it is. Then he immediately turns around and he starts gently calling to people, inviting them to come to him. Again, verses 28 through 30, those famous words, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's not just some helpless mood swing that he's going through. It's not a contradiction with what he just said. Jesus is proclaiming judgment, yes, but he's saying, you don't have to experience this. If you don't want to suffer this end, you just repent and come to him. That's the call that he's giving to the generation back then. That's the call he's giving to us today as well. People who have never followed Jesus before, need to repent and come to him and let him put his yoke upon them. But people who have been following Jesus for a while, they also need to keep repenting and coming to him. And they need to allow Jesus to keep putting his yoke on them. It's not really any easier for the person who's already a Christian than the person who isn't one. You need to understand, though, Jesus, he's not just there to kind of confirm you in your habits and your ways and your thinking and your preferences. If you come to him, you can be absolutely certain that he intends to alter you in some way, in many ways, in fact, in ways that you can't even imagine yet. So if you come to him, understand that he will put his yoke upon you. You know, a yoke, it's a thing used to harness an animal, to direct it. If you come to him, he will yoke you up in order to direct you in ways that you weren't expecting and in ways that you probably don't want to go naturally. And yet, what a delightful, easy yoke it is, he says. It's not a nasty, unpleasant sort of yoke. A friend of mine once remarked at how Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, formerly the pastor at First Presbyterian Church downtown here in Columbia, a friend remarked how he could say in his wonderful Scottish accent, "Isn't it great to be a Christian?" And my friend commented, "He never could sound so good and convincing when he said it. But somehow, when Dr. Ferguson said it, maybe it was that Scottish accent, or maybe it was just the passion and the feeling behind it. But when Dr. Ferguson said it, you couldn't help but agree. You know, it really is a great thing to be a Christian." In a way, the same thing's true here at the end of Matthew chapter 11. "I can tell you what a great, delightful yoke it is that Jesus puts on you when you come to him and start following him. It probably doesn't sound nearly as convincing as when you hear Jesus say it for himself. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Friends, it is a yoke that Jesus wants to put on you this day, but it is a pretty easy one to bear in the end. So put it on, find rest for your souls today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that we might truly indeed be hearing the Lord Jesus speak to us, hearing his words going to our hearts. Lord, may his words penetrate our hearts, penetrate through our defenses, penetrate through our own sinful habits, our own laziness, our own distractions. Lord, so many things, obstacles we throw in the way. Lord, we pray that through the working of your Holy Spirit, you would overcome every one of those, that we might indeed have Christ's words go straight to our hearts. And Lord, we pray that we might respond to them. Lord, put his yoke upon us this day, that we might be his followers, followers of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.